Good morning. Whoa, let's try that again. Good morning. Good morning. Yeah, there we go. I didn't think it was my ears that were broken. All right, I got some good news for you. We are at part four, the final sermon, looking at the Transfiguration on the Mount. Anybody want to applaud that? Are we excited about that? I told you guys when we started this four Sundays ago that I wanted to look very, very carefully at verses 1 through 13 in chapter 17 dealing with the Transfiguration. And I hope that over the first three Sundays, what I have been able to illustrate to you is how many different levels of awesome are involved when we're talking about the Transfiguration. That it's not simply the moment at which God the Father endorses the ministry of God the Son. It's not simply the moment at which Jesus' identity as divinity is unquestionably revealed to the three disciples that are gathered there. It's not just the moment that we see the reaction of these three men naturally be to fall on their faces in awe and fear of a powerful God, but also, and this is the final caveat we're going to add today, we're going to see a very, very big turn of optimism in this regard. The apostles are finally starting to get it. As they walk down the mountain today, it's as if you can see Peter, James, and John conversing with Jesus, and they all have this aha moment. You can almost see the light bulb go zzz, zzz, and come on over each of their heads. How many of you have ever had an epiphany, an aha moment where it all just kind of clicked and it made sense and it's just an awesomely like, thank you, Lord, type feeling? I'm going to argue that position. And the reason I'm going to argue that position is because much of what we see with Jesus's ministry, with his apostles, follows a pattern, particularly in the book of Matthew. And that pattern does not always shine a favorable light on the apostles. Because the pattern goes like this. Jesus either says something or does something. Sometimes both. He says and does something. A miracle, a teaching. And the apostles are confused by this. So they pull Jesus aside and they ask for clarification. And Jesus offers the clarification. But the clarification almost always comes with one of two things. Either Jesus' supposed frustration, how do you not see this yet? Or we see Jesus respond with this idea of, you guys better know this because there's something big waiting for you. And we kind of start to feel empathetic for the apostles, like, all right, are these 12 bumbling idiots ever going to get this right? And of course, we have the advantage of knowing the end of the story and knowing how it all works. Well, today, for those of you who are fans of the apostles, this is a good day for them. We see something click for them today, and we see a development, a maturation in their spiritual awareness that really gives us a sense of hope for the future of their mission. The apostles will get it right. They're going to get it right today. And if you get the slightest picture from the way Matthew records this conversation as they're coming back down the mountain, it's that it all starts to come together and they're becoming more and more competent in their theology and in their ability to eventually lead the church after Jesus will go through his passion and ascend and charge them with the next part of the mission. So keep that in mind as we finish out verses 9 through 13 in the Transfiguration. I'm going to begin our reading today in verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we reach the culmination, part four in this sermon, I pray that you would bless us today as much as you have in the previous 3 weeks by helping our education and our understanding of what exactly transpires, by challenging us personally with the reaction and the questions of the apostles and how that relates to how we understand the Christ as risen, And finally, Lord, with the idea here today that we get to get a glimpse of optimism into the growth of the apostles, that we might draw a parallel from that in our own lives and realize how much you are shaping and changing our understanding of these precious, sacred, eternal truths. Lord, we pray this before you, that your name would be made great, that your convictions would lay upon our heart, and that we would be thirsty and hungry and vibrant to go win the world for Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. The first thing that we're going to look at today is a familiar phrase that we have seen Jesus echo before. And it's this idea that although the apostles Peter, James, and John have just witnessed something earth-shattering, mind-blowing, and forever altering to their understanding of the universe, he tells them, don't say anything. Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I can't speak to this with any definitive proof from text, but that's got to be kind of a frustrating thing for them to hear. I mean, they just saw something amazing. All they want to do is tell people about it. I mean, this is a poor parallel, but in the month of July this past year, if you wanted to get my kids, either one of them, Vea or Silas, talking about anything to anyone, you could just say to them, hey, Silas, tell so-and-so about your favorite ride at Disney. And he would talk for the next 30 minutes. Some of it was incomprehensible. Apparently, you'd hear the words Buzz Lightyear, Tower of Terror. So these things would be thrown out there. But he would talk about it because it was such an awesome experience. And yet Jesus has again put a restrictive muzzle on them. Tell no one about the vision that you've seen. Now, I'm not pressing the text here at all, but I want to bring something else up. Are there not 9 other guys waiting at the bottom of the mountain? And do you think they're going to say to Peter, James, so what happened up there? I mean, this is a pretty restrictive command from Jesus. But we will see in a moment that the apostles do ask a clarification question from Jesus, but it's not about why they can't ask or tell people what they just saw. We get the impression from the way that Matthew records the text, they get it. When Jesus says, don't tell anyone, they get it. They are okay with that command. They've moved beyond the why not? They're at a point where they're trusting Jesus, and they do ask Jesus a question, but it's about a totally different topic. The question they ask is about Elijah. So my first point here is this. It's to say, by this point in the apostles' ministry, as they're following Jesus, they understand that there is something important about the timing of when Jesus wants his identity to be revealed. They don't know why exactly, but they are at the point where Jesus has told them this enough times that they're not pushing back against this. They're not arguing. They're not asking for further clarification on this. We do see that Jesus does introduce a new nugget of information about when it will be okay for them to share it. What is that new piece of information that Jesus speaks? He gives them a time frame. What is it? Jim? Yeah, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, this might start to sound familiar to us because we're in Matthew 17 here. If you jump back just into Matthew 16, we would remember from a sermon about maybe about a month and a half ago that he tells them, right after Peter confesses him as the Christ, that it will be his destiny to suffer and die and rise again. But here is the first time that we see these two concepts connected. Essentially what Jesus says is he says there will be a time when it is appropriate to tell other people about his identity. There will be a time. And what better way to share the story than the transfiguration, the story of what just happened up on the mountain. There is something very interesting about the method of identifying Jesus as the Messiah that I don't want anyone here this morning to miss. After Jesus is gone, he is counting on his apostles to share the good news by explaining that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. What will their proof be? How will they prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? In other words, what's the method? When Jesus is gone, how are they going to share the gospel message? How are they going to share the good news? And I think those things can be broken into 3 camps, and I'm going to add a bonus one. Here's the first one. The stories of his teachings and miracles. showing how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. That's pretty much Matthew's whole gig right there. He's writing to Jews saying, here's all the Old Testament prophecies. Here's everything that Jesus said and taught and did. And you see the connection there, okay? Secondly, this event, the story of the Transfiguration. As if you needed further proof, how about the time that I saw God, heard his voice, he endorsed Jesus' ministry, and Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, were there physically with us. And that's a pretty big endorsement. And then finally, the story of his death and resurrection, which shows that the Father accepted the work and the sacrifice of his Son. I won't chase this rabbit too far, but it's worth asking, by what power is Jesus brought out of the grave? If you say by the power of Jesus, you miss the point. Jesus is dead. He cannot be dead and have power to bring himself out of the grave. So then the next answer is, okay, God the Father. Yes, God the Father. If God the Father resurrects him to life, that is the ultimate stamp of approval that his work is complete, that he lived sinlessly for us. That could be another month of sermons right there, but we'll leave it on the back burner today. So here's the $25,000 question. If we look at these three things, the methods that the apostles will one day employ, the telling of his teaching of miracles, the telling of the story of the Transfiguration, and the story of his death and resurrection, what do all three of these things have in common? I do not want us to miss this morning. What, if you were non-believer A, Jewish or Gentile, in the first century, living after the events of Jesus, and an apostle comes on the scene and shares these three things with you, what do all three of these things have in common? Anyone catching it? Are any of them empirical proof? Are any of them proof? No. They are all stories. All of them are just testimonials. This is what I saw. This is what he did. This is what happened. Do you believe it? Now, you might say, and you'd be smart to say this, you might say, okay, what about the apostolic miracles? What about the fact that the apostles had been given power to drive out demons, to perform miracles in the same way that Jesus had, and could those not also be thrown into this category? My response to that would be, it's a very good point, but the miracle itself is only evidence of the Messiah to those who believe in the Messiah. And my proof for that is, how many times did Jesus perform a miracle and the Pharisees and the Sadducees either dismissed Jesus, or worse, they said, you drive out demons by the power of Beelzebub. My point there is that the miracle itself was not pointing to Christ unless you believe that Jesus was the Christ. So all three of these things are all stories. It is evidence laid at the feet of the person who is trying to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And the ultimate question becomes, here's the testimony, do you believe it? It is no different than what we do today when we take this word, set it before someone and say, here is the testimony, do you believe it? This morning in Sunday school we discussed what the three facets are of really sharing the gospel with someone. The first one is sharing the gospel message of humans being born into sin, Christ being sent as the only redeemer worthy of being accepted by God and paying our penalty. The second part of that is us sharing our own personal testimony. And the third part is living life with them and continually engaging them for the cause of the gospel. But all of those things, again, none of them are empirical proof. All of them require faith. We set the gospel before someone and we say, here's what I believe, what do you think? Because the working out of their salvation is not about the persuasiveness or the wisdom of our words, but rather it is by the power of the Holy Spirit injecting their lives and changing it. And listen, my testimony is not that fantastic, it's not that bizarre, but it is interesting in this note, and it echoes many of your testimonies. The moment that my life was surrendered to Christ when I was 19 years old, I had not only heard the gospel and understood it thousands of times in my life because I grew up in a God-fearing, church-attending home, But I also had personally given my life to Christ at least 1,000 times. I had said the sinner's prayer at least 1,000 times in my life. So the natural question becomes, well, okay, why then do I believe that I wasn't really a Christian until I was 19? And the difference is because I didn't believe it until that moment. Something inside of me clicked and changed, and this profession now had weight and matter when it before did not have any of those things. So this moves us into then the question that they do ask. We see a great deal of spiritual maturity from Peter, James, and John simply because they do not question Jesus about why they can't tell anyone that he's the Messiah until this date. They also don't say, as Peter said previously in chapter 16, when Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer and die, Peter says, may it never be so. Basically what Peter says is, not on my watch, Lord. And of course, Jesus offers an incredibly terse response. He says, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan. He says, for what you want is not what my Father wants. And Peter's like, whoa, well, Satan? Like, it's me. Peter is really humbled in that moment. So they don't make that same mistake. And Peter, of course, is one of the three that's here when they have this conversation. Peter doesn't repeat that same mistake. The question then becomes, the disciples have come a great way in their walk, but they do ask this question. It's not about Jesus. It's not about his impending death or when they're allowed to reveal his identity. But they ask him, what just happened up on that mountain concerning Elijah? They ask Jesus a question based on their knowledge of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, it is a very recent Old Testament prophet because it comes from the book of Malachi, the most recent Old Testament prophet, chronologically speaking. He was the last prophet to speak before the 400 years of silence and the arrival of John the Baptist. So notice how the apostles ask the question. I don't want you to miss this. This is very important. They say in verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So the scribes, who are the scribes? Who are the scribes? Yes, they're basically the experts in the law, okay? If I am considering entering into litigation, suing someone, I'm going to consult a lawyer who knows how the law works, and they will evaluate my evidence and say, I think you have a case, or I don't think you have a case. Okay, the scribes, apparently one of their indictments against Jesus being the Messiah, one of the reasons that the scribes have said he's not the Messiah, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the High Council have said you're not the Messiah, is because the scribes know the law and the prophets. And the scribes say you can't be the Messiah, Jesus, because Malachi tells us Elijah must come first. It's the first time we see this question come up from the apostles. They're coming down the mountain, they've just seen Elijah, and they're reminded that one of the arguments from the scribes in the day was that Jesus could not have been the Messiah because where's Elijah? And they turn to him and they say, Lord, we believe you. We believe you're the Messiah. There's nothing's ever going to change our minds about that. What we just saw has cemented in our minds you're the Messiah. So why do the scribes keep saying that Elijah needs to come first? And Jesus' answer is fascinating. In fact, this prophecy coming from Malachi, let's look at what Malachi actually says. This is Malachi 4:5. This is what the scribes are arguing against Jesus. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I would command him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the scribes rightly, they correctly looked at Malachi and said, there is a forerunner to the Messiah. There is a forerunner to the day of judgment, and it is Elijah. Okay, that's their argument. Now, it makes sense that as they were coming down off of the mountain, they would think of this. They would think of the scribes' argument because they just saw Moses and Elijah together. So this brings this question to their minds. If Jesus is ushering in the day of the Lord, when did Elijah appear? Where is he in this equation? And Jesus does not hesitate in giving his answer. Verse 11 and 12. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming, and is coming first and will restore all things. Period. Jesus is not saying Elijah is yet to come. What he's doing is stating the prophet. Okay, he's saying the prophecy does say Elijah is coming and will be the forerunner to the day of the Lord. Now, how many times in Matthew have you heard Jesus transition A to B like this? But I say to you, you have heard it was said, a man should not commit adultery with his wife. But I say to you that if a man even looks upon a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery in his heart. This is classic A-B Jesus teaching. Here's what you've heard. Here's the truth. So Jesus says, you have heard it said rightly that Elijah must precede the Messiah. But I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. They killed him. They imprisoned him, and they killed John the Baptist. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, huge light bulb. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. All of a sudden, this connection comes in. So here's what we get. Here's the four things we can connect from what Jesus says. John the Baptist was Elijah the messenger. Okay, and remember when John the Baptist shows up, we studied this when we looked at John the Baptist, there was already this buzz that I think it's Elijah. He looks like Elijah. He talks like Elijah. That was kind of the buzz there. That's why there was an anticipation of Christ coming as the Messiah. They, the Jewish leadership, did not know him, gnosko. They did not recognize him. They did not see John the Baptist for what he was, Elijah, the forerunner of Christ. Three, they, the Jewish leadership again, caused him, John the Baptist, Elijah, suffering and death, and they will cause also the same suffering and death to the Son of Man. Jesus basically says, he came, they didn't recognize him, they killed him. I came, they didn't recognize me, they killed me. It's going to be the exact same pattern with John as you see with me. You can almost hear the gears clicking in the minds of the apostles, and they're thinking to themselves, with each experience with Jesus, with each miracle, with each teaching, with each answered question, the gravity of what was awaiting their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, down the mountain in Jerusalem was palpable to their hearts. They understand this truth. They can no more alter the destiny of Jesus Christ than they can steer a train. Peter, back in 16, Lord, it'll never happen on my watch. I'll never let anyone kill you. And Jesus' dismissive rebuke of him is so profound. Get behind me, Satan. You think you know what you want, and you think what you want is good. But the worst thing that could happen to mankind would be for you to stop, as if Peter could, would be for you to stop my death. And thank God Peter didn't succeed in that mission. Now, the apostles will claim that they're not going to make these same mistakes, that they won't desert Jesus, that they won't deny him, but all of that is inevitable. When Jesus at the Last Supper predicts Peter's betrayal, Peter is adamant, it will not be me. They cannot stop what is coming, for it is the will of a sovereign God. So this leads me to one final point of application that I want to make sure we sink our teeth into before we close in prayer. And that is that there are two types of Christians in the world as it regards how we understand God's will and our desire. Because a lot of the tension here between the apostles as they are growing is setting aside what they want and what they think is best and accepting that what God wants is best because it is from God. Here's the first group. The first group will make this mistake. And raise your hand if you've prayed this prayer. I know I'm going to keep my hand raised. Lord, this is what I'm doing. Please help me. Please bless me. Please join me. Please make it work. Okay? Here's what I'm doing. Help me. If you don't have your hand up, you're lying or you're asleep. Either way, you're in sin. All right. Secondly, we need to be more like the second group. This is where the immature Christian starts here. Lord, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I have determined is best. Why don't you sprinkle God dust on it? Make it work. I believe you have the power to do it. I have big faith that you'll help me in my efforts. The mature Christian, the second group, says, Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? If only I could join you, it's already blessed and it's already working because you are already there. How many of you guys have done Blackaby Study, Experiencing God? Came out about 20 years ago. Real profound, Jim, yeah. One of the most profound things he said that in that missiology, and it speaks to churches, it speaks to parachurches, it speaks to individual families. Blackaby argues, find out where God is working and join him there because it's already blessed. We spend so much time and effort and money individually and collectively in our churches saying, what can we do? Instead of saying, what is God already doing? And how can we jump on that bandwagon? And sometimes it's because of pride. We say, well, we want to forge our own way. Our church needs to have its own identity. Rather than our church join with another ministry in town that's already being blessed, let's start our own thing, something that we can be known for. Okay, sometimes it comes from pride. Sometimes it comes because we've never been told that our ideas are always going to be secondary to God's ideas. We seek God's will. The immature Christian seeks God's will in this manner. Lord, I am stepping out and I am doing something bold and I have faith that you will join me. It's such an arrogant way to think. Instead of saying, Lord, I am nothing, I am worth nothing, I am able to do nothing apart from you. Therefore, the first step in my own spiritual maturity is to say, what is your plan? Please reveal your plan. And then when I see it and recognize it, I will unabashedly, with no hesitation or reservation, jump on board and join you where you are at, because it's already working, because it is already blessed. This is the transition that we see the apostles making. They have stopped declaring to Jesus by this point, Lord, here's what we need to do. Peter has stopped saying, Lord, I won't let you die. We should go here. Don't go to Jerusalem, you'll die. They've stopped with all that noise. They've said, Lord, I trust you. I believe you are who you are. Therefore, whatever you say, even if I don't understand it, I'm 100% on board. What are you doing? Now my question is, what are you doing so that I can join you? And that's where we need to be. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would let us see the grand development in maturation that the apostles are making here. Let us see how awesomely you are shaping them and how dynamically you are turning them into men who will be able to take the torch of the cause of Christ after Christ has departed them and, led by the Holy Spirit, plant the church that everyone in this room who is a Christian, by the work of those men under your sovereign hand, now we are professing believers some 7,000 miles away from where these events actually occurred 2,000 years ago. What an awesome thing that is to be able to profess. I pray, Lord, that these questions would sit well and deeply with us. I pray, Lord, that they would cause us to grow and struggle and push and pull against our faith, that you, Lord, would be changing us into the people that you are calling us to be, that we would stop praying arrogant prayers. Lord, here's where I'm at. Here's what I want to do. Bless me. But, Lord, where are you at? And once we see that, regardless of whether or not we're comfortable or feel confident, we will join you there because it is already blessed. Let us be those people, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.